Please turn in your Bibles now to the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. As we consider this morning the theme of the Lord's Day and the Day of the Lord. I'm going to be reading the entire first chapter, but we'll be mainly focusing on verses 9 through 11. We do have an outline on the back of your bulletin, if you would like to take notes and follow the sermon that way. Revelation chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the shining of the sun in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Please bow with me as we ask for God's blessing on His Word. Our Father in heaven, as we break the bread of life this morning, O Lord, we pray You would show us Christ herein, that we would be drawn to Him, that the veil would be taken off so that we could see Him and be transformed into His likeness this morning. He prayed to You that You would sanctify us by Your Word, for Your Word is truth. And we pray now, sanctify us, O God, by Thy Word, for Thy Word is truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As can be seen from both biblical and church history, the tendency of the church is to always slide backwards. Whether it was Cain sliding back and thinking that he could somehow justify himself before God with the labor of his own hands, which was the case in the covenant of works, he was sliding backwards. Or whether it was Israel sliding back to the idolatry that they had been liberated from in the Exodus, and trying to fashion for themselves an image to worship in the form of the golden calf, they were sliding backwards. Or whether it was the early church struggling to maintain that freedom that they had in Christ Jesus, they struggled thinking that they could somehow straddle a fence between Judaism and Christianity, and in addition to faith in Jesus Christ, they also sought to strap people with the law of Moses. Or whether it is the Roman Catholic Church sliding back to reestablish the obsolete priesthood, the daily sacrifice of the Mass, or the external sensory aspects of temple worship, each of these instances are forms of backsliding. They're not standing by faith where we are in redemptive history, but rather going back to something that has now either been superseded or is obsolete. You see, instead of fixing our eyes upon Jesus, who has finished the work of redemption, who is even now at the right hand of God, instead of looking forward to our heavenly inheritance, instead of owning the fact that we have a pilgrim status in this world, instead of submitting to the will of our risen, ascended, reigning Lord, the church continues to slide backwards by fabricating new ways, new means, new institutions. The new is relative because really it's a regurgitation of the old. Every time the church comes up with something quote-unquote new, it betrays its own confession that it is submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Remember in the Great Commission, it was Jesus that said and told the church to go forth to the world to teach them whatsoever I have commanded you. Every year, at particularly this time on the calendar, the church tells the world that she knows better than her Lord. Every year at, quote, Easter time, the church proclaims to whoever will listen to her that she has the right to impose her own commands, and that she has the right to call her members to observe whatsoever she commands them. Every year the church manifests the fact that she is backsliding away from the weekly observance and reveling in the finished work of our risen Savior Jesus Christ, back to more of an Old Testament form of celebration, a yearly, annual thing that Christ never commanded His church to observe. Brothers and sisters, today is not Easter Sunday. Today is the first day of the week. Today is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Today, like it was last week, like it will be next Lord's Day, is the day that we are commanded to come and observe, to come and meet with our risen Savior, to come and worship Him. This morning I want to take a look at the Lord's Day and its relationship to and fulfillment of, in many ways, the Day of the Lord. If you are wondering about a biblical argument for the establishment of the Lord's Day, I would suggest a sermon I preached 2 years ago this day called The Lord's Day, where I laid the biblical foundation of the Christian Sabbath. If you want to know how the church is to worship, why we do what we do on the Lord's Day, I would suggest the sermon on the fourth commandment, where we looked at those specific questions. Today we're going to take somewhat of a unique look at the Lord's Day and see, what does God do on this day? What is going on right now, right here and now, in this room, as we gather together with Him as a church? I want to begin by looking at its roots, and that is the Lord's Day's roots in the past. I believe that the first Lord's Day is found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. I will go ahead and continue on while you flip there. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Now, in noting this and calling this the first Lord's Day, I am deliberately making a distinction between the first Sabbath day and the first Lord's Day. In other words, the Lord's Day mentioned in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, I think is the answer to this Lord's Day mentioned in Genesis 3, verse 8. Let's consider the Day of the Lord. All of you are familiar with that terminology, the Day of the Lord. Any cursory reading of your Bible will reveal that the theme of the Day of the Lord is a very common one, showing up throughout the Scriptures. The Day of the Lord is always a reference to a divine visitation from God. It's a day that involves simultaneously judgment and salvation for the earth. When God shows up, these two things happen. On this day, the Day of the Lord, of which there were many, but on the Day of the Lord, God comes and He delivers His people. He vindicates the honor of His name. He metes out terrifying justice against sinners. There are many days of the Lord in Scripture, and they are all pointing forward to that final climactic day. Paul calls it the Day of Christ. We hear it referred to in Scripture as the last day. The first day of the Lord, I believe, is here in Genesis 3, 8, when God comes to Adam after he had broken the covenant of works by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We read here, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, and He said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.'" Now, at this point, you may be saying, I don't see it. I still don't get it. How is this the day of the Lord? Furthermore, how is this the first Lord's Day? Well, I think that something that obscures it for us from seeing what it is going on here is because of the way that the Hebrew has been translated in most of our English Bibles, as to give an impression of something that is foreign to the context here. In other words, we tend to have a picture in our minds of God coming for His habitual evening stroll. And He kind of shows up in the garden, maybe whistling Psalm 100C or something. And He's looking for His creatures. Where are you guys? It's the evening stroll time. Many have built a theology on this, saying that this was God's regular habit. There's nothing in the text to indicate that at all. I want to simply, for sake of time, note three things that might help us to at least begin to think this way, and then I'll move on. First of all, we need to remember this is a judgment scene. The context is judgment. That's what's happening here. God has come down to judge Adam. This is the end of the probationary test. The context is that there was a law given. There was a covenant forged. You are not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The serpent had deceived Eve. Then Eve caused her husband to break the covenant. There's no precedent in the context for assuming that this was a regular, habitual evening walk gone bad. Rather, this is clearly a deliberate instance of judgment about to take place. Secondly, this phrase, the cool of the day, it is better translated the spirit of the day. The English phrase here, cool of the day, is nowhere else found in Scripture translated this way. In fact, this word cool is the word ruach, which is the Old Testament Hebrew word for spirit or wind. It's already been used in the first few chapters of Genesis. Verse 2 of the Bible has the word ruach in it, and the Spirit of God, the ruach of God, was hovering over the face of the waters. In fact, when we have a similar phrase, the ruach of the day, in the Bible, and we know by context clearly it is talking about wind, it's not a cool wind, even at that. We find it in the book of Jonah. God sent a hot, scorching wind to wither that plant. That's the only other time we see it as a real wind in these exact words. And so while there is no justification contextually at all to translate it cool of the day, we do have valid contextual reason to translate it the spirit of the day. And I'll show you in a moment another instance that I think David has this event in mind when he writes in Psalm 139, and he uses the exact same terminology. Finally, the terrifying sound. The sound of the Lord God coming in the garden is so often in Scripture indicative of a terrifying sound. It's the sound of judgment. It's a sound not of God whistling or something like that. It's the sound of judgment cracking, things breaking. God is coming in judgment. This is a terrifying sound, sufficient enough to make somebody run and hide from it, which is exactly what we read was the case. They heard the sound of God coming, and they were frightened. Now, if we put these things together, this first day of the Lord in Genesis is a day when God comes in divine visitation to judge Adam and Eve. This is the first day of the Lord in history. Adam and Eve had sinned. God was now coming in judgment. They're terrified by the sound of His coming. They hid themselves. Listen to how David describes this kind of a scene in Psalm 139. Where shall I go from thy spirit? Where shall I hide from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. In fact, this frightful day of the Lord, together with its terrible sound, is referenced, I believe, in Zephaniah chapter 1. If you can turn with me there, I'd like you to read here with me of an awful day of the Lord, a description of the day of the Lord. Zephaniah chapter 1. We'll pick it up in verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. With the day of the Lord, we definitely have a day of judgment. The day of the Lord is always a scene of judgment. That is what is going on in Genesis 3:8. That is what is going on in Zephaniah 1:14. And I believe that is what is going on in Revelation 1:10. It is interesting to note, in light of these things, that the Greek words in Revelation 1:10 translated the Lord's day are translated throughout the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, as the day of the Lord. It's not similar terminology, it's the exact same words over and over again. What we have translated in Revelation, the Lord's day, is throughout the entire Old Testament translated the day of the Lord. It literally means the day that the Lord owns. His day. This is my time. This is my day. Fascinating in all of this, I think, is the fact that the day of the Lord here in Revelation 1:10 is also attended with sounds, much like that in Genesis, and maybe even more particularly those in Zephaniah. It's a loud sound. It includes trumpet blasts. It's typical of the day of the Lord. We read in right here in Revelation, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Furthermore, when John actually turns around and he looks and he sees the risen Christ standing there with the judgment sword coming out of his mouth, in verse 15 he says, his voice was like the roar of many waters. All of this, I think, shows that there is a great degree of similarity between the Lord's Day of Revelation 1:10 and the Lord's Day, or the Day of the Lord, throughout the Bible. These are days of judgment. They have loud sounds associated with them. They're days of divine visitation when God comes down to confront His creation. But what is the relevance of all of this for today? What is then the relevance of this for the church today, coming on the Lord's Day? We need to recognize that the Lord's Day, every first day of the week, is still a day of divine visitation and judgment for us as well. Let's consider first divine visitation. when the people of God, when we come together as a church and gather together on the Lord's Day, God is with us. This is a day of visitation. Worship is always described how? As drawing near to the Lord. That's what's happening when we come to worship. We literally draw near to Him. He calls us to come to Him, and we come. As we obey that call, He comes near to us. In fact, turn with me to the book of Hebrews for a moment. Look at some of the descriptions of the church worshiping. One we read this morning, but turn to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You see, as the church is described in its worship, it's described as coming near, drawing near the Lord. In fact, coming into His holy places. That's about as intimate as you can get. We come together before Him. We come to encourage one another as we see that day drawing nearer. That final climactic day of the Lord. This worship is further elaborated on. Turn over to Hebrews 12. We looked at a lot of this morning. Coming now to Mount Zion. Look at verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion. You have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God. That's who you've come to. You've come to God, the judge of all, to the Spirit of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Look at verse 25. See that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject Him who warns from heaven. At that time His voice shook the earth, but now He has promised, yet once more I will shake not only earth but heaven. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are being shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. All the descriptions of worship are descriptions of coming near the Lord. Here we're just told explicitly, you have come to God. He calls us and He says, don't refuse Him who is speaking and calling out to Him. We are to come reverently and in awe because our God is a consuming fire and because we're coming to Him. That's why it should be with reverence and awe, because you're coming into the very presence of God. You see, each week, each time we come together on the first day of the week, we come together in the very presence of God. Right now, this isn't theory. I'm not telling us what we did last week or what we're going to do next week. I'm telling you what's the case right now. I don't know where your hearts are at and where your minds are, what you're thinking right now. You are, by God's own word, the authority of His word, you are in His very presence right now. That is what calls us to be so careful, because we come to the very meeting place of God. But even as it is a divine visitation, it is also a divine judgment as well. This is the Lord's day. This is the day of the Lord. And every day of the Lord is a judgment day. you draw near the Lord and you give an account before God on this judgment day. You stand before the judge of all the earth and you give an account before him right now. You cannot refuse to come. He calls you to come before him. It's like God calling out to Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" To refuse to come is to concede guilt. It's to plead no contest in God's court. He says, "You come and you assemble before me." You see, God calls each of us to keep short accounts with each other. We're not to let things stew and go on. And God practices what he preaches. He keeps short accounts with us. He calls us weekly to gather before him and to give an account. And this divine judgment that is going on right now in this place, it always issues forth in one of two verdicts. Today you either get the verdict of innocent, or you walk out of here with the verdict of guilty. You see, many, like Adam and Eve, they show up here wearing the work of their own hands. They show up here wearing their own righteousness. Each week, you file in here and you file out, thinking that the clothes that you have fashioned for yourself are adequate for standing in the presence of this judge. And each week, God declares to you that those clothes are inadequate. He tells you every week that nothing but the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ is adequate to clothe you before him. Each week you are encouraged by one another as you see the final day approaching. Each week we are reminded that we need Jesus Christ because judgment day is coming. Again, many of you file in here and you file out of here clothed each week in your own righteousness. And each week God tells you without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. You are still guilty. You are still heading for damnation. You are still in the wrong. Each week you hear, turn from your sin and fall upon Jesus Christ for salvation. Turn from your works and be found in him, not having a righteousness of your own, but that which is by faith in Jesus Christ. Repent and believe the gospel. On the other hand, this day of the Lord, every week, this Lord's Day that we participate in is also a foretaste of final salvation for each of us who are in Christ. Each week we come in here and God comes to us and he says to us, "Your sins are forgiven. You are innocent in my eyes because of Jesus. Because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, you have been washed, you have been cleansed, you have been sanctified." That's why that every one of these passages that we just looked at in the book of Hebrews, it all begins every time the church comes together. They're reminded, "Therefore, brothers, since we have this confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus," that's our confidence. Because he opened us a new and living way by his flesh. Since we've been sprinkled clean with pure water. Since our mediator is Jesus Christ, whose blood speaks better than that of Abel's, you are innocent. You see, there is no more important issue in all of life, and that's why there is no more important day in every week. This is the day of the Lord. This is the Lord's day, and thus John assumes that his prophecies are going to be read in the assembly. He says, "Blessed are those who hear this read. Blessed are those who read it." He declares that he is their brother and partner in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And as he gathers on this Lord's Day in the Spirit, because he couldn't be with them physically because he was exiled on the island of Patmos, He comes to them and he brings a message for the church of Jesus Christ, which is a message of judgment and salvation for the seven churches of Asia. That's what those messages are. For those who hold fast to Christ, for those who haven't left their first love, it's a message of salvation. But for those who refuse to abide in Him, it's a message of damnation. This is the day of the Lord, the Lord's day, and that's why it's relevant to you today. You see, as we are noting the roots of the Lord's day in the past, as we are noting the relevance of the Lord's day today, the Lord's day is also a revelation of the future. It's almost as though there is this funnel or channel that's opened up between the eternal realm and the world that we live in this day. Every Lord's Day, there is a connection between earth and heaven as the church gathers and God comes down and He meets with His people and He declares what is true in eternity today upon His church. Remember, Hebrews tells us about this gathering. You have come to Mount Zion. You've come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable angels and festal gathering. You've come to God, the judge of all. You've come to Jesus. You see, every week we come and we are reminded of our Savior who lived for us, who died for us, and who rose again. You see, as we read about this and as we participate in this heavenly scene, this is the reality about you. You are addressed as the saints of God. This is reality. And this is what is revealed to you each time you gather in His name. Because of Jesus, you are not guilty. It is a judgment every time we gather on the Lord's Day. This is judgment happening. But it is judgment in your favor. It's a visitation. It's a visitation by your reconciled God, your heavenly Father. He comes to commune with you. It's a revelation. It's not a prophecy. It's a declaration of the verdict that will be pronounced upon you on that final day, that final judgment day. Because, in fact, it is the verdict that was pronounced in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, every Lord's Day, you are reminded that judgment took place. That God meted out judgment upon Jesus Christ for sinners. And you come and you hear that that judgment is applicable to you. And therefore, you will stand before Him on that final day. And you will hear the words, "Not guilty." Because judgment has already been rendered in the past. There's a flip side to that judgment. I mentioned a moment ago, some of you file in here and you file out of here and you have no part and participation in Jesus Christ. If you are coming in here and you're not trusting in Jesus Christ as your representative, if you are not throwing everything you have in that judgment that was meted out upon Him on the cross 2,000 years ago, then every time that you hear about Jesus dying on the cross, bearing the wrath of God, every time you see His broken body and His shed blood symbolized in the elements of the Lord's Supper, every time you see the waters of baptism poured out upon a member of the covenant, you are witnessing your future fate. You see, if Christ did not pay for your sin, then you will pay for your sin. If Christ did not die for you, then you will die for you. You see, if you have no part in His death, if you do not eat His flesh and drink His blood, then your flesh will be destroyed and your blood will be shed. You see, every Lord's Day is a revelation of your future fate. either salvation or damnation. When God shows up, when God visits His people, when God confronts His creation, nobody is ever left neutral. You will not walk out of here today thinking, well, I don't know what that guy was talking about. It had nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with you. So what are you going to do about it? The Lord's Day, every Lord's Day is a message. The Lord's Day, every Lord's Day is a call. The Lord's Day, every Lord's Day is an invitation. On this day, and I mean right here and right now, Christ is being set before you as crucified for sin and risen for justification. Are you a sinner? If you answer anything but yes, I am, you are a liar. And therefore, you have just proved that you are a sinner. Are you a sinner? Everybody hearing my voice is a sinner. And because you are a sinner, you need a Savior. And that Savior, the only Savior that God has ever pledged to mankind, is Jesus Christ. You need the one whose day this is. This is the Lord's day. This is the day of the Lord, and you need the Lord today. You need the one who died for sins and who rose again for justification. You see, although the church has slid backwards to an annual type of festival that is not what Christ has called us to do at all, this is not a day for Easter egg hunts and ham. This is not a time to get religious once or maybe twice a year. This is the day that the Lord has made. This is the day that sin was destroyed. This is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And the risen Savior, the risen Lord, whose day this is, He calls you to come and to meet before Him, to let Him visit you every week. He comes and He calls you and He says, present yourself before me. I am going to judge you. Do not refuse the one who is calling. You see, your risen Lord commands you to present yourself before Him, and He wishes to declare to you, weakly, you are innocent, or you are guilty. If He declares you are innocent, you know you are innocent because of His innocence. It's that judgment that He took upon Himself that He gives to you by faith. If you are guilty, it is because of your sin. It is because you have refused Him who is speaking from heaven. Hear the voice of the risen Lord today. Hear it in the same way that He spoke to John thousands of years ago on that Lord's day when he was on Patmos. And he heard his risen Lord say, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. That's the voice of the risen Lord today. Run to Jesus. May this day of the Lord, this judgment day, be your day of salvation. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you call us to come and account before you. We thank you for your justice. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem us who were under the law. O Lord, have mercy on sinners this morning. May they see Christ in all His grace and glory today, ready to forgive, willing to forgive. Lord, I pray that You would impress upon each of us the verdict that You rendered upon him 2,000 years ago. We are not guilty. May we go out of here as people who know the salvation of the Lord, to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed. May we go out of here bearing Christ's name, walking by faith in Him. For we ask it in His name. Amen.